Chad had a question last week that we actually didn't get to. I answered it very, very briefly. And then on our study on Tuesday, he asked it again. I felt like it deserved more attention. So we're going to handle it today because I think it's an important question. So Chad, would you be willing to ask the question again on the mic so that we can, you can frame it and then we can go through it?
I'll do my best because I didn't frame it very well the last time. So we were in Acts chapter 10 last time. Is that right?
Yep.
Okay. Yeah. So up in verse 40, starting in verse 45, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So my question was, I have a difficulty trying to explain the difference between the gift of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and it being a bottleneck or a friction point for salvation, because trying to explain that the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out is different than the indwelling, especially when you jump over to chapter 11 in verse 16, "And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" That kind of murkies the makes the water a little murky as to when salvation was attained, when they attained the Holy Spirit. Is immersion necessary to gain the Holy Spirit? That kind of thing. So I was asking you if you could go into greater detail about how to delineate the two and make it clear and concise without murky water, essentially.
Great. That was perfect. And then to muddy the waters a little bit more, because he said, "Who received the Holy Spirit just as we did," and then he says they had the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them. You go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. You repent and you're immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins so that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we always talk about Luke's pretty precise with his language, right? So how, you know, we've actually got the muddying of the waters a little bit of the terms receive and gift being used interchangeably here. So how do we distinguish between the manifestations of the Holy Spirit? Thought it was a great question. And so we spent, you know, an hour going over that on Tuesday. And so for my benefit, I was planning on going where we went over Tuesday, but adding a bunch of stuff to it. Did I answer your question on Tuesday? Okay, I did. Okay, thank you. All right. So I just want to make sure that I wasn't barking up the wrong tree with my explanation. In order to understand, and I think I meandered a little bit on my answer with Chad on Tuesday, and I wanted to go much more in a straightforward linear way. And I think the best way to do that is to go back to the Old Testament, and let's start with Exodus chapter 25. Now, the thing I want to bring out very clearly is that in the New Testament, there are two manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling and we have the miraculous. In the Old Testament, we have two manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling and we have the miraculous. So the point that I want to make by starting us off here is that this is the case. We have 100% consistency between the Old Testament and the New Testament in regard to the gift of the Holy Spirit, or not the gift of the Holy Spirit, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And just like when we deal with worship and service and how God breaks the concept of worship and service up into two very distinct concepts, right? The concept of worship or submission is literally prostrating yourself before the Lord. And when we get to John chapter 4, he makes the connection that that prostration isn't supposed to be physical in the new covenant. It's supposed to be spiritual. Your will, your mind, your soul, your spirit, everything about you, your spirit specifically, is to be in submission to God. And what stems from that are all of the acts of service, singing, praying, giving, you know, preaching the gospel, all that other stuff. And all the things that we typically associate with worship today are never called that one time in the Old Testament or New Testament. As a matter of fact, they're expressly separated. The same thing is true here. So when we get to the New Testament and we see these manifestations being lumped together as one, that is not a biblical concept. As a matter of fact, it's a very modern concept. That didn't exist back in the days of the scripture. They clearly understood there was a separation between these things. A lot of it because of how the Old Testament separates. So let's check out Exodus 25. I keep wanting to say in Acts, but we're not, that's not it. So Exodus 25, and let's go to verse 8. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Now that word for dwell means to live. Now this is going to become important when we get over into the Gospels. In other words, what was the purpose of the tabernacle and of the temple? For God to have a place that is holy where he can dwell among his people. Here's a primary question for us. Did God dwell in his people in the Old Testament? Never. You can't find one example of that. Not once. Now, so the reason I bring this up is this is the first time this is mentioned. Let them construct a sanctuary for me. By the way, you know how people like to call their church building sanctuaries? You want to know what the sanctuary is now? It's you. It's me. Any place where the Lord dwells. Church buildings are not sanctuaries, by the way. God doesn't dwell there. And he hasn't for about 2,000 years. Okay? And when we do talk about a sanctuary, there was only one place at any given time on the face of the earth under the old covenant that could literally be called a sanctuary, and that was the place where God dwelt, which was either the tabernacle or the temple. Okay? So, I like calling Bible things by Bible names, because when we stop calling Bible things by Bible names, that's when all kinds of weird stuff comes in, because words have meaning, and those meanings are, especially as God defines them, they're important. All right? Now, God had a sanctuary that he wanted to dwell in and among his people. But we have this incident that takes place, and we're not necessarily going to go through it because we all know it. If we go to Exodus 32, what happens? The golden calf. Not necessarily the highlight of the nation. I mean, people are really big on optics these days. Let's consider the optics. We're at Mount Sinai. Moses has been up there for like 40 days and 40 nights, right? God has descended upon the mountain in earthquake, fire, gloom, whirlwind. The people are scared to death. At the base of the mountain, they're like, let's make an idol. God is up there. There's thunder. There's fire. And they're like, let's make an idol. Aaron, make an idol. Aaron's like, okay. So they make an idol. And they sacrifice to it. And they play the harlot to it. And Moses comes down, breaks the tablets. The Levites strap on their swords. And a lot of people die. Not a good way to start off the covenant, is it? So notice what happens in chapter 33. So this is the tent of meeting, which is like the precursor to the tabernacle, because the tabernacle hadn't been completely built yet, but God still had a place where he met with the people. So let's look at chapter 33 and go up to verse 3. He says, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." Sarcasm added. Israel's not in a good place right now. God's still a wee bit irritated with them. And he's like, "I'm not going to go up in your midst, because I might kill you. Because that's how bad y'all are." And so then we go to verse 8. Well, let's go to verse 7. He says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses as he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and bow down, worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." So we get all this, and we always like to look at the interaction between God and Moses and how the people would come and bow down. But where's the tent? Outside the camp. Not in the midst. Why? Because you go back to verse 3, "I'm not going up in your midst. I might kill you." So the tent of meeting being outside the camp was to separate God from the people, but also to protect the people from God destroying them, because he couldn't be surrounded by that nastiness. That's just the way that it is. Now, let's go to Exodus chapter 40. This is the tabernacle finished. Let's look at verse 33. It says, "He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the glory had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Filled. That was Exodus 40, 34, and 35. Filled. Wasn't poured upon. It was filled. Dwelling. Because remember, that's what God wanted the sanctuary for, to dwell among his people. Let's go to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers 1. Always feels weird to say Numbers 1. You want to say number 1, right? Let's look at verse 47. "The Levites, however," so this is Numbers 1, 47. "The Levites, however, were not numbered among them by their father's tribe." Remember, all the other people got numbered. All the other people had these little places where they got together. It says, verse 48, it says, "For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor shall you take their census among the sons of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it. They shall also camp around the tabernacle. So when the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle encamps, the Levites shall set it up." So let's keep going. He says, "But the layman who comes near shall be put to death. The sons of Israel shall camp, each man by his own camp, and each man by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the testimony, or tabernacle of testimony, so that there will be no wrath on the congregation of the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus the sons of Israel did according to all that Moses had commanded Moses, so they did. So the tabernacle was in the midst of the camp at this particular time. The nation of Israel was surrounded it, but what did God do? He set up a buffer of the tribes of Levi, or the tribe of Levi and the priests, to be a buffer between the people and God. Now notice why he says that in verse 53. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony so that there will be no wrath on the congregation of the sons of Israel. See the point? God needed something that was holy, separated, as a buffer from the people so that they wouldn't be destroyed. Because this is where God dwelt. God didn't dwell in his people. They were dirty. The Levites were the closest thing to holy because remember what the word holy means? The word holy means to be separated, to be set aside. And so what you have are the Levites who were holy, separated for the work of the tabernacle. So they were sanctified for that purpose. And thus they were able to be the buffer between the nation and the place where God dwelt so that he wouldn't destroy them. Numbers chapter 2, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, the sons of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of the father's household, and they shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. Now those, we'll stop there. So again, just confirming, they camped around it, but the Levites were the buffer. Now, this is the way that it always was. Fast forward to Jerusalem. Solomon builds the temple. And where is the temple? It's in the midst of Jerusalem, but it's up on top, isn't it? If you ever see the geography of that place today, the Temple Mount is the highest place in the city. Everything else is around it, separated from the Temple Mount. And one of the things that God did is he had a court that separated the holy place and the Holy of Holies from the people. So it's elevated. But again, where did God dwell? In that temple. In that Holy of Holies. He did not dwell in his people. So now the question comes, what happens when the temple becomes defiled? What happens when sin comes into the temple? What does God do? Well, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. So this is a vision that Ezekiel has where God appears to him. And notice something interesting here. Look at verse 1. Ezekiel 8. It came about on the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Notice that phraseology. Fell on me there. It is quite consistent through the Old Testament. The falling of the Spirit of God upon people, but never in them. Because remember, where did God dwell? The temple. Super delineated divided. That's a better way to say it. Verse 2. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness is the appearance of a man. From his loins downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by the lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate and the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, is located. So now he's inside the temple, and there's an idol there. Now look at verse 4. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw on the plain. Now, where's the Shekinah indwelling presence of God supposed to be located? In the Holy of Holies, but where is it located? Outside the Holy of Holies at the North Gate, the main entrance into the temple. We're going to see, well, you can read it, but the reason why is because there are idols all through the temple. When you read Ezekiel 8 and 9, one of the things that you see is that there are idols everywhere. The entire place is polluted. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 10. So after he gets done showing them everything, well, actually, go to, let's go to chapter 9, verse 9. I just want to let you see the verdict. Now, in chapter 9, you have this vision of slaughter, where a destroying angel with a destroying weapon in his hand came out. But before he was allowed to destroy, God had to seal all their people, all his people on their foreheads. Man, that's the Holy Spirit. That's a vision of or a typology of the Holy Spirit sealing us in Christ. I don't have time to get into that, but it's a really cool picture to follow all the way through. Because what does the sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise do to the Christian? Saves us from the wrath of God, man. Jesus is our Passover, right? It's pretty cool. But that's another lesson for another time. Look at verse 9 of chapter 9. He says, "Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. But I will bring their conduct upon their heads." God's done. They have polluted his temple for hundreds of years. He's done. And so now we get to chapter 10, and we see verse 18. Chapter 10, verse 18. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them." So they're starting to rise up, head away, and then you go to chapter 11 and look at verse 22. Right after God says again, "I will bring their conduct down on their heads," in verse 21, that's the last thing he says, and then he goes to verse 22. He says, "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings, and with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. And the Spirit of the Lord lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea." So the glory of God left, went over, and settled on the Mount of Olives. And that's the last time we see the glory of God. He left. Now, we're not going to go over this part because, again, it's a different study. But in chapter 43 of Ezekiel, verses 1 and 2, the glory of the Lord returns. But the picture of the temple written in the last part of Ezekiel, it's not the breakdown of the third temple that's supposed to be built in Jerusalem that they're supposedly getting ready for. Because when you look at the description of that temple, it is completely fulfilled in the spiritual descriptions in the New Testament. And by the way, I don't know if you've seen what they're trying to do is divide the Temple Mount so that the Dome of the Rock can stay and that they can be over here on a different side of it. But if you look at the dimensions of the temple in Ezekiel, it's actually about a mile square, which is way bigger than the Temple Mount, and it would take up most of the city. Just a side note to let you know that it's not designed to be a physical thing. So the reason I'm spending so much time on this particular part is this understanding. God dwells in the temple, not in his people. And the place where God dwells is holy. Now, let's look at the second manifestation. We see in the Old Testament all the time the Holy Spirit falling upon people, and sometimes people have the mindset that when the Holy Spirit falls upon that person is holy, that that person is righteous. I'm here to tell you that's not the case. Let's go to Numbers chapter 24. Got to speed it up here a little bit because we got to get to the application. But this is absolutely necessary. Numbers 24. So this is Balaam. Now you can go back to chapter 22 to find out all about Balaam. And if this is all that we had written about Balaam, you would look at Balaam and say, man, Balaam had some conviction. Because Balaam said that only what God said will he prophesy. Because Balak hired him to curse Israel. But Balaam's like, I'm only going to prophesy what God says. So look at verse 2. It says, and Balaam, Numbers 24, 2, and Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up this discourse and said, and he laid out this great prophecy. And then in verse 10, Balak's anger burned against Balaam, right? And he said, basically, let's just read it. Burned against Balaam and struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Therefore, flee to your place now, and I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you had sent me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, of my own accord. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. Now behold, I am going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come. And he gives an amazing messianic prophecy, one that I won't go into, but it lays out the course of history for the next couple thousand years until the coming of Christ. It's amazing how accurate it is. So look at verse 25 of chapter 24. Then Balaam arose and departed, returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Now you look at that and you think, man, Balaam, what a good guy. Spirit of the Lord came on him and he only prophesied what God had said. But then if you look at chapter 25 and you see the sin of the Midianite women coming in and the plague that resulted, you think, man, where'd that come from? That came from Balaam. You go to Revelation chapter 2, and you find out that all came from Balaam. So my point is that Balaam's not the great guy that little passage of scripture points him out to be. He actually consulted with Balak and told him to throw these women in front of him to get him to sin so that he could wipe them out. Balaam was horrible. You look at Revelation chapter 2, you look at how he's laid out, he is a horrible person. My point is, the Holy Spirit came upon someone who was evil. Now let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 19. Spirit of God left Saul, evil spirit from the Lord came and tormented him. Saul was out looking for David to kill him. Would we say that's a good thing or a bad thing? That's a bad thing. So let's go to verse 20. Let's go to 21. When it was told Saul that his messengers had the Holy Spirit fall on them and they prophesied, he sent other messengers and they also prophesied. Saul sent messengers again the third time and they also prophesied. Then he himself, evil Saul, went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sekhu. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? Someone said, behold, they are in Naoth and Ramah. He proceeded there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth and Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Bro's on his way to kill the Lord's anointed. Holy Spirit comes upon him mightily, so that he won't go kill David. Does that mean Saul was righteous? No. Here's the thing. Something being on you is not the same as something being in you. If you take like rubbing alcohol and cleanse a wound with it, that's not going to kill you. You drink a bunch of it, that's going to hurt you, isn't it? Is there a difference between something being in you and on you? Yeah. My point is that God coming upon someone is within his sovereign will. They don't have to be righteous. He can do what he wants with them. He can move them around. He can do whatever he wills. But God dwelling in someone is a very different thing. The most important passage that we can go to discuss something like this is found in John chapter 7. Let's go to John chapter 7. Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, lasted 7 days. On the last day of the feast, there was this water ceremony that took place. Jesus took advantage of this water ceremony. And he says in verse 37, John chapter 7, verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, I'm so thankful for John for adding verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Which means that Jesus had to be glorified in order for whatever manifestation of the Spirit was poured out. In other words, Jesus had to be glorified for this manifestation of the Spirit to be poured out because he hadn't been poured out from this particular point. And the passage, or in what Jesus said, lets us know where this Spirit was going to dwell. From where? Innermost being. Not on, but in. And Jesus had to be glorified for this manifestation of the Spirit to be delivered. All through the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was on people. He was only in the temple and the tabernacle. Now, what Jesus is saying is the Spirit is going to dwell inside of somebody. So what that lets us know is that something has to happen. Remember the parable, or not the parable, the story, the account of rich man and Lazarus. Sheol, abode of the dead. You had paradise, which is Abraham's bosom. You had the wicked side, where the rich man went. Notice they're not in the presence of the Lord. There's a great chasm fixed between them. Why not? Why weren't they in the presence of the Lord? Because sins hadn't been atoned for yet. In Acts chapter 2, it lets us know that Sheol was down. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, paradise, Paul got caught up to paradise. Paradise moved. It moved from being across from Sheol to now being in the presence of God, up. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord now. That is not the way it was in the Old Testament, because sins were not forgiven. Jesus had to ascend, as Hebrews chapter 9 tells us, and make atonement in the heavenly holy of holies, and then he sent the Holy Spirit. My point is, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit that fell upon the apostles was not a unique experience in the sense that them having miraculous gifts was something that never happened before. It happened all throughout the Old Testament, didn't it? Were people able to prophesy? Were people able to do miracles in the Old Testament? Absolutely. But the innermost being part hadn't happened yet. So let's go back to, let's go to John chapter 14. We're going to nail this dwelling part home a little bit. Let's look at verse 16. I wanted you to understand all that stuff so that you can understand the importance of what Jesus says right here in verse 16 and following. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you will know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. See, what this lets us know is that the Holy Spirit is also Christ in us. As Colossians 1 states, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you have heard is not mine, but the Father who sent me. What does the scripture say? What does his word say? Repent and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we obey him and keep his word, the Father will love us and come in us and make his abode in us, his dwelling in us. These were monumental words that were spoken to the apostles, because Jesus had never dwelt in anyone before that. That is why when we get to Acts chapter 2, and we see in verse 38, repent and let each of you be baptized, immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, this is the promise of the Holy Spirit that has been prophesied throughout all the Old Testament, given to the apostles. For the promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. See, the thing is, notice it's the gift of the Spirit that's associated with the forgiveness of sins. It's not the miraculous. You don't see a single non-apostle doing a miracle until they have their hands laid on them in Acts chapter 7. Up until Acts chapter 7, it's only the apostles. So this manifestation of the Holy Spirit is only, the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit, it was only on the apostles at that time. This manifestation of the Holy Spirit was for everybody. Remember what Ephesians chapter 4 states. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But wait, there's two baptisms. Baptism of the Holy Spirit and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism of the Holy Spirit happened twice. It was promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, gathering them together He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised, which he said, you heard from me that for John baptized with water, but you, the 11, plus Matthias when he comes a little bit later, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You don't hear that phrase, baptism with the Holy Spirit, ever again until Acts chapter 10, or Acts chapter 11. Let's go there. Acts chapter 11, verse 16. Remember, when Peter goes back to the Jews, or the Christian Jews, after the Gentiles had received the gospel, the first words out of their mouth, you went with uncircumcised men and ate with them. Explain yourself. Well, and here's how Peter explains himself. Holy Spirit, now notice what he says in verse 15. And as they began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Just as he did upon us at the beginning. He doesn't say, just as he fell upon us and all the other people since then. He's distinguishing upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, well, then God has granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. See, my point is this. He's distinguishing the way that it fell upon them at the beginning. And again, notice the terminology. Fell upon them. We're going to go to Acts chapter 10 in just a second, but let's go back to Acts chapter 8 for a second. Because this bears a little bit of emphasis too, because it makes the point. So Philip is one of the other guys that had his hands laid on him by the apostles. And here we see Philip doing miracles. So the first two guys to be recorded, other than a non-apostle, to do a miracle are Stephen, who had his hands laid on him by an apostle, and Philip, who had his hands laid on him by an apostle. Coincidence? Don't think so, because look what's about to be said. So he's preaching. A bunch of people are getting baptized. Look at verse 12. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So, what was baptism they were receiving? Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Where is that defined? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. What's involved? Water, according to Acts chapter 10. But forgiveness of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit that comes as a result of being cleansed. This is important. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. They didn't have the gifts. Simon's observing the gifts still through Philip. They didn't have it yet. Have the gifts yet. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. See, there, just shows you, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. But the question actually is, which manifestation? Well, thanks, Luke, for explaining it to us in verse 16. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply, and he's not being dismissive by that, he's just talking very clearly, They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, what's that manifestation? Again, the indwelling. It's as a result of cleansing. All of that good stuff. Verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, Simon saw, that the Holy Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of hands, which means it came with signs that can be observed. Physical manifestation of signs. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit does not come with that. When people are immersed and they are filled with the Holy Spirit, he comes to dwell within them. That is by faith. That is not something that comes with visible signs. Nowhere in the scripture does it say it comes that he comes to dwell within us in physical signs. Now let's finish up in chapter 10. Which brings us right back to the question that Chad originally asked. It says in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. So the question is, doesn't that mean they were saved at this point? Well, let's continue reading. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, so here we've got the Holy Spirit falling on them. They have a physical sign to be manifested. And notice the first thing that Peter says. First thing. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? They didn't have the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But didn't they need that for the Holy Spirit to come upon them? No. Balaam, Saul. You don't need to be cleansed of your sins in order to have the Holy Spirit fall upon you. So Cornelius and his people were not Christians yet, which is exactly why Peter gave the command for these to be immersed, because Peter understood what was going on through the whole thing of Acts chapter 10. Well, it took him a little bit, but he finally got it, right? He finally understood what was going on. So he goes and he has these guys get immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The distinction between the manifestations of the Holy Spirit are 1,000% clear when we go back to the Old Testament and just follow a couple of basic things through to delineate between the two of them. They're separate. One is not contingent upon the other. Very important for us to recognize that concept. Does that answer the question, Chad? Okay. Anybody else have any questions, comments on this?
So it brought into my mind the experiences through the New Testament, or examples, I should say, of when Jesus baptized himself. Like, not himself, but when he was himself baptizing others. I couldn't find any examples of it.
Jesus never immersed anybody.
So does that also play into a clear picture of the falling upon versus the indwelling? Because if he had baptized people in his physical, could that have impacted this in any way?
Not at all. Because the Holy Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Yep. So. Right. No, it would have been, it would have probably been consistent with the old covenant baptism of John, but that's exactly the reason why Jesus never immersed anybody. Yeah, he never immersed anybody for a very, very specific reason, so that nobody would ever say, oh, I got baptized by Jesus, I don't need any of this. When we do come in contact with someone who did get baptized by John in Ephesians chapter 19, they had to be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. And here's also an interesting point. Why would God establish with the Jews, and obviously with some of the Gentiles, that baptism is for the remission of sins under John, and then change it that it's because of the remission of sins in Acts chapter 2.
Say that again, please.
Why would God establish that baptism is for the remission of sins under John, and then change it right away to where baptism has no relationship to the remission of sins, and it's because of the remission of sins starting in Acts chapter 2? Talk about confusion. Right? See, so in other words, when God establishes under John that baptism is for the remission of sins, he's doing that because it's going to stay consistent through the new covenant. What's added, though? Acts 19 is super clear. What's added is baptism in the name of Jesus, not under the authority of John, but in the name of Jesus, for the permanent forgiveness of sins under the blood of Christ, so that you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the whole concept of what Paul was trying to get to in Acts 19 was the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what he asked him. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? We never even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. What then were you baptized into? Into John. The whole line of questioning makes no sense if baptism and the Holy Spirit have no relationship. Joel?
Backtracking just a little bit, we were talking about with Balaam and going to Revelation 2. Another passage that kind of confirms what you were saying was Numbers 31.
Yes.
When they go back to basically have vengeance on the Midianites, what they did. They made a point to not just kill the kings, but to kill Balaam with the
sword.
Got to
kill Balaam.
And then when Israel, of course, because they have to mess something up, they kept all the women that had done all that stuff with them alive. And Moses makes a point in verse 16 that these were the women that caused them to stumble through the counsel of Balaam. Mm-hmm. So that's just another passage that goes along with what you're saying that, yeah, Balaam might have had this moment of, you know, some decency, but... Mm-hmm. Before that moment and after that moment.
Oh, he's a wicked dude, man.
Horrible yep. guy.
Yep. All right, anybody else? Jeremiah?
So what are the differences in the manifestations of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. I could see the smile on your face, and I knew the question before it even came up. I was like, what? Come on, man.
lots of questions I'll save for later, but when you said Shekinah glory, I'd heard that word before. What exactly is that?
Yeah, so from my recollection, and I haven't studied that word out for quite a while, that word is actually not used in the Old Testament. It's a reference word as to the abiding glory of God. That's why I believe what that word means, the abiding dwelling glory of God. So the permanent glory that stays. Again, I haven't studied that word out for a while, but I believe that's what it means.